This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
You may be seated. Well, good morning. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 8 this morning, if you want to start heading there in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 8. And while you're turning there, I'm sure most of us have had the wonderful experience of smoke alarms going off in our homes in the middle of the night. I think that is the only time they are allowed to go off, it seems. And if you have a home that was built after the early 90s, you have that delightful addition that when one goes off, they all go off. And I don't know if it's just me. Do you always forget how loud they actually are? I do. But that's the point, isn't it? We'd be foolish to ignore such an alarm. They are intended to jar us out of our sleep and get us into action through a quick shot of adrenaline. Smoke alarms are intended to ignite a very quick reaction to engage us. And our text this morning has a very similar intent, only on a spiritual level. Jesus is going to open the seventh seal, which will usher in six heavenly smoke alarms that sound like trumpets. And just like the smoke alarms in our homes, I want us to see this morning that it's very dangerous to hear those warnings and not respond. It's very dangerous to hear these warnings and not respond. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn once again to your word and we get to the material that is literally out of this world and weird and fun, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to the real truth behind it, the seriousness of it all. Show us the reality of you pulling the curtain back on what's going on behind the scenes. And Father, speak to our hearts in a real way about your holiness and your wrath and your grace and your mercy. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Now, there is a lot to this passage. It's a long one. We're going to go all the way through chapter 9. So first, let's look at the setting. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, John writes, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Now, just for starters, there's a really interesting little theological tidbit tucked into verse 1 there that's easy to read past. You see, verse 1 tells us that men, in fact, will get to heaven about a half an hour earlier than women. Because it says there will be silence in heaven for about half an hour. You don't know how long I've been waiting to say that. I'm joking, of course. Because silence in Scripture is always a stunned silence. Silence in Scripture is always the proper response when one hears about the devastating judgment God is about to inflict or has inflicted on someone or something. And the same is true here. As the trumpets are prepared to blow, there's a stunned silence at those in attendance when they see what's about to happen. And why is this judgment coming? Well, verse 3 and 4 tells us that an angel brought the prayers of the saints to God. Which prayers are those, you might ask? Well, remember, these cycles in Revelation are not chronological. The trumpets aren't describing something that takes place after the seals, but they're describing the same time period as the seals, but just from a different perspective. And so if we look back at the seals in chapter 6, verses 9, they tell us that the martyrs in heaven who have been slain for the word of God are crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" So the prayers being brought to the Lord here in chapter 8 are those prayers. The prayers of saints crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you'll judge the earth because of all the evil?" And God's answer, partially at least, is now. I'm going to start now. Verse 5 says, "The angel filled the censer with fire and flung it on the earth." And what is the fire that's dumped out onto the earth in answer to the prayers of these saints? Well, it's the trumpets, or current judgments, or alarms, for which it would be very dangerous to hear and not respond. Look at verse 6. "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night." Now, in the first four seals in chapter 6, we saw how God is using wars and politics as judgment on mankind. But the different perspective, just right up front, that these four trumpets offer us is we see God taking creation and weaponizing it against mankind in judgment. And remember the idea of trajectory. It's easy for us to think that God has just saved up all of the judgment for one big end time judgment, and that's not the case. God is judging people right now on earth that's pointing toward that judgment. And his judgments will increase and increase and increase until we get to that final judgment. But there is judgment on mankind right now. God hasn't stored up his judgment for just the end. No, the judgments symbolized by these trumpets have happened, are happening, and will continue to happen with increasing intensity. The first trumpet says hail and fire were thrown on the earth, and a third of the earth and the trees were burned, and all of the grass was burned. Now, we're not supposed to look literally for hail and fire and blood to fall from the sky. No, it's symbolic. Now, John actually saw that. That's what John actually saw. But what he saw, it depicts something larger. What John sees is depicting how things people count on in nature are being destroyed. Natural resources are being destroyed. For example, think of fires that man cannot control that are so devastating they burn up neighborhoods and farmland and forests that people need for resources. Heard of anything like that lately? If you have, how did you respond to the warning? We've had several forest fires up here that have burned through neighborhoods and caused a lot of damage. Was there any response from us to that warning? The second trumpet says a blazing mountain is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea creatures died. Now, as I said last week, one of the things we need to do is become comfortable with using our imaginations in reading Revelation. We're supposed to really use our imaginations. We're going to do a lot of that this morning if you read our chapter, our reading at all this week. But for example, use your imagination first. Picture a mountain on fire being thrown into the sea. Try to just get that terrifying image in your head. You You got it? Okay, good. Now picture someone big enough to throw it. That's what Revelation is trying to do for us. It's trying to get us to see the immensity of God. In other words, God is uprooting things we think can't be uprooted, and he's chucking them into the abyss, figuratively speaking. Things we think can never be moved are being moved, and people suffer because of it. And the result is, first, a third of the resources of land are wiped out, and now a third of the resources of the sea are gone. The third trumpet says a blazing star called wormwood falls from heaven and turns a third of the earth's water bitter. So what's that about? Well, once again, the Old Testament tells us this wormwood, which is literally a plant that called wormwood that tastes bitter when you eat it. But the Bible tells us that this plant can be a couple of things, but most often this idea of wormwood in the Old Testament is symbolic of famine. It's the opposite of what God did for Israel in the wilderness. When they were dying of thirst and the water was bitter, God made it sweet. But instead here, people have water, and he's making it bitter, and they're suffering. For example, we got to look at the Old Testament. At the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes as a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night." Why does he want to weep day and night? Well, because a few verses later, in Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 13, God said this. And the Lord says, "Because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accordance with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them." In other words, because they sinned. Verse 15, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food," literally that's wormwood, and give them poisonous water to drink," which just a few verses earlier was described as famine. The people in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 14 said this, "There are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, for the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord." So this idea of wormwood falling to the earth, mostly throughout Scripture, is talking about famine and poisoned water. So God has killed a third of the resources on the earth, a third of the resources on the sea have gone, and now a third of our most important resource, fresh water, is being polluted in judgment. And this repeated use of a third doesn't mean exactly a third. It's just a partial judgment. It's not all the water. It's just a third of the water. It's just partial is what he means by that. But lastly, after natural resources have been vandalized, the fourth trumpet describes the lights going out. So in the first three trumpets, we saw things were on fire, things were set ablaze, things were burning. But in this fourth trumpet, it's like it's all burnt out. We see darkness. Things we rely on, things that seem so certain, are all being divinely weaponized. God is unwinding creation in judgment against mankind. And remember, the reason we need to study Revelation is because it gives us a view of reality from God's perspective instead of our own. Meaning, it's very important to recognize that the events these trumpets are ushering in aren't just random natural disasters. That's how we think of them. We think of things very scientifically. But God is pulling back the curtain to make sure we understand that's not the case. No, the first trumpet says fire is thrown on the earth. Someone had to throw it. The second trumpet says a mountain was thrown into the sea. Someone had to throw that too. The fourth trumpet says the sun was struck. Someone had to strike it. In other words, contrary to what David Attenborough might tell us when he narrates Planet Earth, we're not just victims of random natural events, but creatures who are subject to the divine weaponization of nature against mankind in judgment for sin. Fires, floods, earthquakes, pollution, as Paul said in Romans 1, are all the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Jesus told us it's dangerous to hear these warnings and not respond. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is talking about an earthquake that caused the Tower of Siloam to collapse and crush 18 people. And he asked the people surrounding that were listening, he says, "Do you think that those victims were somehow worse sinners than everyone else in Jerusalem?" And Jesus' answer was no. They were not worse sinners. He said the point of that event was, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It was a warning. In other words, disasters like that, or like the ones being described in Revelation 8, or like the ones we hear about on the news, are warnings. They're heavenly smoke alarms that a final judgment is coming. And it's very dangerous to hear those warnings and do nothing. From famines to floods, from wildfires to wasting diseases, from pandemics to pollution, they're all divine warnings that sin will be judged. And it's very dangerous to hear those warnings and not respond. So I have to ask, what warnings have you heard lately? And how have you responded? Because maybe you're thinking, I already have. I've already responded to those warnings. I believe. I've already repented and put my trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin. Well, saint, if that's you, let me say first, praise God. And second, we're never done repenting. Just because we won't be subject to the final judgment doesn't mean we're done reckoning the depth of our sin and depravity for which the world is being judged. This weaponization of nature against mankind is still a warning to us of how much God hates sin and that we still have plenty of sin to keep repenting of. We have passages like this in the book of Revelation so that whenever we hear stories about nature turning on mankind, no matter what facts the news reports, no matter what explanations scientists give, we know it means Jesus reigns and he is judging mankind for their wickedness. Something against which believers are not immune. We are not immune to these judgments. Which, if we were reading Revelation straight through, might bring up a really important question. Now, we haven't looked at Revelation chapter 7 since last week, but if we were reading this straight through, if you remember last week, we saw the 144,000 were sealed on their foreheads, protected. So what good is it to be sealed? I mean, sure, in the long run, we'll be protected. But until then, are believers just left to suffer alongside the wicked? Because as soon as the first trumpets are blown, John says in verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" In other words, it's about to get way worse. So what's the benefit of being sealed? Let's look. Things are about to get real weird. This is the weird parts of Revelation. Let's look at the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots and with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as kings over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Yikes. So, before we get into this real weird stuff of Revelation, a good friend reminded me this week that I need to introduce you to another important principle when we're reading Revelation, one that I've already sort of introduced you to, but I want to just be really clear about it. Because one of the questions, one of the big debates when we read Revelation is this literal or is this symbolic? One of the big, big questions. And the answer is kind of both. Let me explain. You see, it's important to understand John is not making this up. He's not seeing something literal and then trying to obscure it by hyper-metaphoricalizing everything in his description. No. The principle we need to keep in mind is John is literally seeing these images, these scenes. But he's being shown these images not only to depict something larger, but to elicit an emotional response. Rather than just describing and saying God is going to weaponize nature against mankind, he's showing these wild images to elicit the proper response. If you're standing there and you see a mountain get thrown into the ocean, whoa, you're going to be shocked. That's the right response when you think of God's judgment against mankind. So he's being shown these not only to describe something, but also to elicit an emotional response. And rather than just tell John about it, he's using these images, or let's look at it literally. In Revelation 5, John literally saw a lamb that looked as though it had been slain with seven eyes and seven horns. He literally saw that. Now, we know he's talking about Jesus, but he was shown that image not only to depict the sacrifice and the authority and the omniscience of Jesus, but to elicit an emotional response as well. So in our passage this morning, in addition to hail and rain and blood and mountains and stars falling to earth, John is literally seeing terrifying locust horses to give him a bigger image, to depict something larger, and to elicit an emotional response to God's terrifying judgment on sin. The point is, when we get to passages like this with these weird, crazy descriptions, it's especially important for us to lean into this imagery, not to bail out of it too quickly and try to just go to the straight explanation. We really need to use our imaginations and lean into what John is literally seeing, because he was shown these wild scenes for a reason. For example, one thing is for certain. Whatever these things are, they ain't locusts. Verse 4 tells us they don't act like locusts, meaning they don't eat trees or plants or anything like that. And then verse 7 through 10 tells us pretty much the only thing they don't look like is a locust. So what's going on here? Why use the term locusts and then go to describe everything but a locust? Well, let's start at the beginning. First, who or what is this falling star? Well, both Ezra chapter 28 and then later Jesus in Luke 10 make it pretty clear that this falling star is Satan. And therefore, Satan is being given the keys to hell for a season. But to what end? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 51, he's prophesying the destruction of Babylon. And I want you to listen to how similar this is. In Jeremiah 51, verse 27, it says, "Set up a standard on the earth, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations for war against her," that's Babylon. "Summon against her the kingdom of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal or a leader against her, and bring up horses like bristling locusts." So a virtually identical scene where trumpets are blown, a leader is appointed, and earthly armies are amassed like locusts against Babylon. Meaning, in Revelation 9, what's being described, these horse-looking things coming out of the abyss are not an earthly army, but a demonic one. Demons who are allowed to torment people for a period of time so harshly that they wish they could die but cannot. So let's lean into the imagery to see what John is actually seeing, why he's shown this. First, verse 7 says they have a crown of gold, which means they have power. They have real authority. And verse 7 also says they have human faces, meaning they're not just brute animals. They have the ability to scheme and to plan. Verse 8 says their hair is like woman's hair, which means they're seductive, they're beautiful. And verse 8 says they have teeth like a lion, which means they're capable of terrifying destruction. Verse 9 says they have breastplates of iron, which means they're virtually invincible. And verse 9 also tells us that they have a tail like a scorpion's, and that's how they hurt people, with their tail. In other words, think about this. Not only are these grotesque things a perverse attempt to imitate the four living creatures around the throne with the different looking faces, but these terrifying beasts have the power to lure people into sinning, only to leave them with the sting of the grief and the heartache and the devastation that comes after the fun that has been had. In the Old Testament, scorpion stings are very frequently tied to the sting of sin. And if you recall, people who have not been sealed are enslaved to their sin. And these beings have been sent out with the power to lure people into sin and then just to leave them when that sin backfires. They have the power and the authority and the protection to cleverly seduce people into sin that feels so empowering, so natural, it seems so enjoyable on the surface, but in the end, they leave them to suffer the destruction and the misery and the pain of their sin. So why was John shown this scene? Well, here is AI's guess at what John might have seen. Meaning, we have to lean into the literal image John was being shown. Because Jesus wanted John to see the real horror of temptation and sin. He wanted John to see behind the scenes of our lives at what's happening with temptation and sin on this earth. He wanted him to see the vivid reality that there are demonic forces lying behind so much pain and suffering on the earth. Jesus wanted John to see the true power and terror of demonic activity. Listen, that Jesus has released as judgment on sin. And why include the description of locusts at all? Well, it's because these powerful, seductive, cunning, destructive, demonic beings are not just a few. They're like locusts, like a plague that blots out the sun. You can put that down. Thank you. In other words, if we run too quickly to explain what these images are depicting, we'll miss the truth that it's very dangerous to hear these warnings and not respond. It's very dangerous to imagine a scene like this and not respond. The first four trumpets, tell us that Jesus is weaponizing nature against mankind, but here Jesus is not weaponizing physical forces, but spiritual ones in judgment on those who refuse to turn from their sin. However, when it comes to these terrifying demonic forces, did you notice what John heard in verse 4? These demons are told they can't harm those who have been sealed by God. That's you and I. Brothers and sisters, if you're in here this morning and you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, yes, we are subject to some of the judgment God is delivering. But can we praise God that we are off limits to this demonic horde? And can we have immense pity and compassion for those who are not? For those who are enslaved to beasts like this? Friend, if you're here this morning and you have not placed your trust in Jesus Christ, it's very dangerous to hear this terrifying warning and not respond. This is a description of what's going on behind the scenes of your temptation and your sin. There are hordes of terrifying demons that God has allowed to make those who do not trust in Jesus suffer terribly. And as terrifying as that is, it's only a warning of the judgment to come. Okay, verse 12. We're not done yet. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. It must have been a really, really rough day for John. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of these horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. By means of them they wound. So again, we got to lean into this imagery that John is seeing, because the scene moves from one army to another that are somewhat similar but have a different purpose. First, when John says release the four angels, these aren't good angels. Because not only are they bound, but they're bound at the Euphrates. And when you're reading Revelation and you hear the word Euphrates, don't think of Eden, think of Babylon. And not only Babylon, during John's time, the Euphrates was where the nation of the Parthians was, who were a horrible enemy to Rome, and interestingly might be behind John's description of these animals, since the Parthians were known as expert mounted bowmen. Nevertheless, these aren't good angels, because as soon as they're released, John heard the number of troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000 sulfur-breathing demon horses. Meaning, he had to be told how many there was, because there was too many to actually take in visually. But what really sets this army apart is how they kill and wound. John goes out of his way to emphasize that they kill with their mouths and wound with something that looked like serpent-headed tails. Look again at the second half of verse 17. After they rode the breastplates of color, it says, "And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horse is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound." So what's John seeing? The key to understanding this is really understanding the wound and the serpent tail. Do you remember another serpent that wounded? The one from the garden, who deceived Adam and Eve and therefore wounded the heel. It was going to strike the heel. The point is this: when we combine the power of their mouths with the serpent tails, which again refers to the deception the original serpent perpetrated in the garden, what we see here is the demonic involvement in false teaching. It's teaching that if you look at their breastplates, it starts off looking beautiful, and then it turns to sulfur. We have to lean into this imagery. Why is John being shown this image? Because it's very dangerous to hear these warnings and not respond. You see, many Christians, they view teaching that distorts the gospel, that amplifies mankind. They view those teachings simply as just a difference of opinion. They might say, "Well, that's just what it means to me." But here we get to see what false teaching looks like from God's perspective. We get to see that false teachers aren't merely an American nor even a human phenomenon, but are actually empowered by demons. Demonic forces that have been released in judgment on those who want their ears tickled, belching the sulfuric smoke that good people get into heaven, that Jesus loves everyone, or even ironically, that hell doesn't exist. Teaching that it sounds beautiful at the front and then turns to damning sulfur. And lest we forget the seriousness with which God takes false teaching, don't miss that verse 14 and 15 tells us that these demonic forces were prepared and released by God at the exactly precise moment he wanted them released. We need to lean into this imagery because it's very dangerous to hear these warnings and do nothing. So how about it? Brothers and sisters, have you heard the warning of someone you know succumbing to false teaching? I know you have. I know many of you have. And the closer we are to these people, the more heartbreaking and tragic it is to watch them be deceived. In fact, if you've ever watched someone you love be deceived by false teaching, it's actually easier to understand why Jesus would show John this picture of it. It's painful. But here's the thing. Seeing others be deceived by false teaching isn't just tragic. It's also a warning to us that God has always and does now and will continue to judge sin. For example, here at the end of Revelation chapter 9, we need to respond to the warning and be careful who we give our ears to, especially on the internet. It's so easy and so dangerous to just go online and find a teacher who entertains us, who says interesting things, who looks beautiful at the beginning. It sounds good. But then it turns to sulfur and it deceives us. It's imperative that we take everything we hear, including what you're hearing this morning, to Scripture to make sure we're not breathing in the rancid fumes of false teaching. Like the citizens of Jericho, it's very dangerous to hear these trumpets warning of judgment and not respond. That's what this passage is about. So what do we do with this? I've been telling you it's dangerous over and over and over again if we don't respond. So what does it actually look like to respond? If we're already believers, what does it actually look like to respond to these warnings? Whether we see warnings on the news of nature turning against man, or we know people that are deceived by false teaching, these are all warnings that a final judgment is coming. What do we as believers, what does it look like if we respond to those warnings? Well, I'd say first and foremost is this. A couple of years after World War II, some goat herders were camped out just northwest of the Dead Sea in a place called Qumran. And one of them looked up on the side of a cliff and saw several caves, and because there's nothing else better for a 15-year-old to do in that area of the world, he chucked a rock into one of the caves, and instead of hearing a rock hit the inside of a cave, he heard pottery shatter. And that kid could not have known after he went up into the cave and saw a bunch of jars and came out with a bunch of scrolls under his arm. He could not have known that he was bringing to light stuff that had been hidden for over two millennia. Stuff that we know now is the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's perhaps the greatest biblical archaeological find of modern times. The thing is, though, that it wasn't just biblical stuff on those scrolls. There was also a lot of other ancient literature, including fiction. And one of them, a story also written in the apocalyptic genre, written like a Revelation, is about seven end-time battles where the sons of light defeat the sons of evil. There's seven priests of light with trumpets that direct the sons of light in battle, and they defeat the sons of darkness. The thing is, that's just a story. That's just fiction. Meaning the first thing responding to these heavenly smoke alarms looks like is taking it seriously. This isn't just a fictional story. In fact, as wild as what John saw is, I want you to think about this. What John saw is actually closer to reality than what we see every day. Even as Christians, we're so prone to try to tame God into a loving grandpa who just wants to tell us how much he loves us. I don't know about you, but when it comes to hearing these warnings, I am so prone to minimizing my own sin and exaggerating other people's sin. When Revelation tells us God is vandalizing his own creation in order to judge my sin, we must let these vivid descriptions of sin and judgment from God's perspective reshape our own understanding of the depth and pervasiveness of our own sin. To ask ourselves where our honor level of Jesus is. To ask ourselves, are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit or are we growing in the fruit of the flesh? That's the first thing it looks like to respond to these warnings, to take our sin seriously. Second, in Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord pulled Ezekiel aside and he said, I want you to know something before this whole prophet thing begins, that you're a watchman, he called him, like a watchman on a watchtower. And God said to Ezekiel in chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. In other words, another way responding to these warnings looks like is after examining ourselves, we warn others. After examining ourselves, we warn others. And I'm not saying you need to go downtown and get a sunburn with some, you know, sandwich board on you that says, you know, repent or perish like some weirdo. I'm saying as a watchman, we are watchmen. Are we looking for the everyday compassionate opportunities to warn those around us about the coming final judgment when we see and hear about things like we hear in Revelation 8 and 9? Are we looking for ways to use those warnings to introduce the gospel to people? That's the second way we respond to these warnings, examining ourselves and then warning others. And lastly, a proper response to these heavenly smoke alarms is to elevate our understanding and appreciation of what Jesus did for us on the cross. If what John is seeing is what God thinks about sin, if God is willing to vandalize his own creation and release demons from hell for judgment, what does that say about what Jesus endured on the cross on our behalf? The more we rightly grasp the reality that God is laying waste to his creation to judge sinners, and that's just a warm-up to the judgment coming, the more we'll rightly understand the grace and mercy we were shown when that same God laid waste to his Son on the cross. When we rightly lean into the warnings of Revelation 8 and 9, the more we will see our daily and even hourly need for God to continue rescuing us. The more we'll value his forgiveness. The more we'll be concerned about the character of our souls and want to be transformed into his image. The more we lean into these warnings, the more we'll tuck into our Savior as our refuge and join the other saints under the altar asking, how long, O Lord? Let's pray.